The focus of this conference has been on the individual disciplines, and I wanted to ask if you could talk a little bit about family disciplines and devotions. I know you have a book on that that's sold out but is available. Could you, and I know it's hard to do this in a few minutes, but could you summarize maybe the importance of prayer and the Word of God as a family and some practical ideas for implementing that for those who, that's new to you?
Yeah. It's a very important question to ask, what should we do in worship? And how do we know that? And like many things, that was an issue in the Reformation. As they applied the main principle of the Reformation, sola scriptura, scripture is the final authority in all matters of faith and practice. As they were reforming the church, it came to worship. And, you know, what should we do in worship? And two views came out of that. One was the Lutheran view that says we certainly must do everything the Bible says to do in worship. Preach the word, sing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, do this in remembrance of me. We must do what the Bible says to do in worship, but we may do other things as long as the Bible doesn't forbid them. So we may do other things if it edifies the church. Don't want to split the church. If we do it in the right spirit, we don't want to just go through the motions. We do it in a way that we think honors God. We can do anything unless the Bible is against it. But the other view that came from Calvin, and this side of the Reformation, said, no, God knows how he wants to be worshipped better than we know how God wants to be worshipped. And God has not left us in the dark on something as important as worship. And therefore, we should do what the Bible says to do in worship. Thus far, the Lutherans would have said amen. But then they went on to say, and we may not do anything else. If we do anything else in worship, it's sin, no matter how well we do it, no matter how much we think it honors God, because God has told us what to do in worship, and we have reason to believe he's told us don't add to that. Well, historically, the Lutherans, the Methodists, the Anglicans took the Lutheran view. Those who call themselves Reformed, the Presbyterians, the Congregationalists, and the Baptists of all stripes took Calvin's view, that we should only do in worship what the Bible says to do in worship. There are three things the Bible says to do in worship. You can do whether you're worshiping with the church, you're worshiping all alone, or worshiping with the family. And so if you call it worship, including our private worship, we should do what the Bible says to do in worship. What are those things? You can read the Bible all alone. We're told 1 Timothy 4:13, give attention to the public reading scripture. So we should do that in worship, public worship. And we can do that in the family. The Bible says that we're to pray alone. We're to pray with the church. We can pray in the family. And sing. We're commanded to sing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. So we're commanded to sing and worship. And you can do that congregationally, like Edwards did. You can do that all alone with the family. Based upon that, to answer your question, what should we do in family worship? I think there's biblical precedent to say we should read the Bible, pray together, and sing. That takes no preparation. Some men get the idea that you have to pull together some sort of devotional, and I don't have time to do that every day. I can't do that very well anyway. Well, I've never prepared. Just pick up the Bible, open up to where you left off the night before, read, pray, sing together. Sing doesn't mean you have to sing a whole hymn. It can be the first verse. It can be the doxology. There's a variety of ways to do that. Praying together, I said, just pray about at least one thing you read in the Bible. And then the reading is pretty obvious. You might want to use a story Bible or something with very young children. But that's the essence. I don't know if I exactly answered the question or not, because I knew I had to come from the historical background. But you read, pray, sing. And that's the essence. 10 minutes maybe, no preparation. If you have very, very young children, it's going to be less time than that.
Thank you. That's helpful. Probably some people are out there, and maybe they tried reading through the Bible, and they've been discouraged, and they've kind of stopped. They've had some encouragement this weekend. They want to start reading the Bible again. Where do you recommend for people to start? You know, some people lose steam when they get in Exodus and Leviticus.
Yeah,
but what do you recommend in terms of Bible reading?
Well, some people like to start in Genesis, work their way straight through. If that works for you, then keep up. But some people get in the second half of Exodus and then Leviticus, and they just think, you know, I just can't. Lord, I've never even seen anybody with leprosy, you know, much less just day after day of all this. And So in that case, I like to read the Bible in multiple starting points. I didn't have time, but I showed a quick picture of it near the end in the last session. So I'll start in five different places, specific places, Genesis, Joshua, Job, Isaiah, and Matthew, and read approximately equal amounts in each one of those. And if that's too much, then the middle, every other one, Genesis, Job, and Matthew. And when you're in some of the more difficult parts of the law, for example, you're thinking, well, I'll be in the Psalms in a minute. That's a lot easier reading. I'll be in the New Testament a few minutes later. That's a lot easier reading. And so a lot of people find it helps them keep their momentum. Somewhere on my website near the end of the year, my website is biblicalspirituality.org, or you can Google for them. Justin Taylor publishes every year a collection of Bible reading plans, and now he's up to like 35 or something. I think they're also on the Gospel Coalition website. And so just find one of those Bible reading plans that works for you, and they generally will have you in more than one place of the Bible at a time so that people find it easier to keep up the momentum that way. So a lot of people, we have to realize, a lot of people in our churches have never read a book this thick in their life. And you can cajole them all you want about the need to read through the whole Bible, but they've never read a book this big before, so they think they can't. It's like saying you should flap your wings and fly. You can say that every day for 1,000 years, but it's going to go over their heads because they don't think they can do it. So I think we have to show people how easy it is to read through the whole Bible. And I think we should do that on a regular basis because Jesus said, quoting from the Old Testament, in the temptation experience, he said, man does not live by bread alone, but by what word? Every word. How are you going to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God if you've never even read every word that proceeds from the mouth of God? I'm ashamed to admit it was after I was out of seminary before I consciously read through the whole Bible. I think I'd probably in pieces done it before, but not intentionally read through the whole Bible. And there's nothing that says you have to do it in a year. Maybe it takes you 2 years, 3 years. But set that as a plan. But I think we have to show people how easy it is to do. If you have the New Testament, or if you have the Bible on your phone or on CDs, it usually tells you on there how much, and it's usually 70 to 72 hours. And you can read the Bible silently faster than most people can read out loud, right? But if you read it out loud, we know you can do it in 70 to 72 hours, which is less time than the average American spends in front of the television in 2 weeks. So if the average American would turn off the TV for 2 weeks and use that time to read the Bible, not only would they read the Bible in a whole year, they'd read it through in 2 weeks. Well, that just shows you how doable it is. 15 minutes a day, you can read the Bible in a year. 3 chapters a day, 5 on Sunday, you read the whole Bible in a year. Again, maybe, you know, you don't have to read it in a year. Maybe take a little longer, but just intentionally set yourself to read the entire Word of God. It's all inspired. It's all for a purpose. And we're to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So I want to encourage you to regularly do that. George Mueller read through the whole Bible 4 times a year, over 100 times in his lifetime. So it's doable. And just find a plan. And I would encourage you, if you're trying to do it in a year, find one that has some flex built into it. Because if you try to go through a plan that you must read a certain amount every day, well, things happen. People get sick. They travel. Kids get sick. You miss a day. You miss another day. Then you think you're hopelessly behind. I can't do this. Well, if you have a plan that has some flex built into it every month, that'll help. And okay, so you take 13 months instead of 12. Well, nobody says you have to do it in a year. But just do it. You can do it.
One of the questions that someone asked is, what is the role of faith in prayer? I often feel like I don't have enough faith to pray in an effective way. And certainly we see there's scriptures that talk about praying in faith. But this person wanted to hear what you would say about their faith feeling weak when they pray.
I think praying the Bible is the best way to deal with that. Because you're dealing with the power of the promises of the Word of God. You're dealing with the Word which is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. So as you're praying those words, I mean, the Bible says we must pray in accordance with His will or He will not hear us, right? Do you have any greater assurance you're praying the will of God than when you're praying the Word of God? So, I struggled with this for a while. The Bible says we must pray in faith or He will not hear us. But the Bible also says faith is a gift from God. We can't work it up. Faith is not just saying, I believe, I believe, I believe, I believe, I believe, I believe it'll be. You know, it's just working yourself up to a frenzy. So what can you do? I think the more of a biblical foundation you can give to your prayers, the greater your faith will be. For instance, I just lectured my class this past week. I noticed that in almost every prayer in the Bible, the one praying gives God a reason why he should answer. And I introduced it this way. I said, suppose you're praying for something that's really important to you. Suddenly an angel appears to you and says, why should God answer that prayer? I think much of the time the best answer we could give is, well, I want it. But in virtually every prayer in the Bible, the one praying gives God a reason why God should answer. So the point is, if we're going to pray biblically, we too should have reasons why God should answer. And the best reasons are, of course, biblical reasons. And I found at least 8 reasons people in the Bible gave to God why God should answer. For example, it's a promise from God. It's for the glory of God. It's the will of God. And because of our relationship to God, our obedience to God, and so forth. And so I think the more of those you can stack up and stand on when you pray, the greater your faith will be. If there's anything we can do to build faith, it will be, if we're praying for something, and Lord, this is your will, and Lord, I'm your child, and I'm seeking obedience to you, and this is for your glory. The more scriptures that support what you're praying for, the greater your faith will be that God is going to answer. Conversely, if this mythical angel were to appear to you and say, why should God answer your prayer, and you can't think of any good reason why God should answer, you're not going to pray with much faith, right? So in summary, how do we pray in faith? The more biblically based your prayer is, the greater your faith will be that God will answer.
Thank you. Kind of along those lines, someone else asked, as we think of men like George Mueller or this little guy next to us here, comparing their faith and their prayer life, you know, you read about people or Jonathan Edwards going out and praying in the ways that he did and people praying for hours. Is it helpful for us sometimes to judge our spiritual life based on reading, I guess, comparing ourselves to others would be part of the question. Sometimes maybe people feel if they're not doing these things as long or as much as some of these people they read about, that they're not really, their faith isn't strong. What would you say in regards to?
Well, Hebrews 13:7 says, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the outcome of their faith, imitate them. So we're commanded to have spiritual heroes. The Bible tells us to do that. Remember those who led you. It's all past tense, so presumably these were people from the past, possibly dead. And the writer to the Hebrews is saying, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the outcome of their faith, imitate them. So we're to have heroes that we remember, consider, and imitate. So we are to have spiritual heroes. So to compare ourselves to a Spurgeon, to a Luther, to Mueller, Edwards, that's a good thing insofar as they point us to Christ. The best heroes do that. The best of men are men at best. So ultimately the best heroes are the ones that point us to Christ. Because Hebrews 13:8 says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So he's the unchanging, perfect hero. But that hero tells us to have earthly heroes who can show us what it's like as a sinner to follow Christ, who can show us what it's like in real life in someone whose culture is a little closer to ours than one 2,000 years ago in Palestine. They can be an encouragement to us. So, reading Mueller helps my prayer life. It convicts me. Reading Luther, and somebody brought this up yesterday or today, who said, boy, if I don't pray for at least 4 hours, I can't get anything done. you know, and it convicts me, and I think, well, would that be true for me, or is that just, you know, was that just true for Luther? I don't know. Certainly reading any great hero is convicting in some sense, but it's encouraging in others. So sometimes when I'm reading biography, I think, why do I read anything else? You know, the 5 most influential books, Christian books that I've read, they're all biographies. So.
Good. Just a couple of questions to close. A couple of people very encouraged by your teaching, but discouraged by a couple of things. One person wrote, after searching for a solid Bible teaching church for years, we are frustrated. Gold Country and others like it are rare and always not always easy to find. What can we do when there is no, this is in their words, there is no local church that preaches the word faithfully?
Don't move. if you have a good church, be reluctant to leave it. Just because there's a raise involved or something else, you got to consider the spiritual impact. In my Spiritual Disciplines Within the Church book, in the last chapter, I talk about a man, a couple we still know. He was very close to us. He was a deacon in our church. They were very actively involved. And he was with a very famous company you would all know, and their headquarters was in our state. But he was in Chicago. He was tired of his commute. Houses were very expensive. They didn't like the school system where they were. They would alternate between homeschooling and the public schools. And so they were offered a job to come to the home office, which is in actually kind of a small town. And it was going to be a big raise. They could buy a house out in the country like they always wanted, better school situation. And it was a done deal when he told me about it. And I said, boy, I'm not aware of really any good churches down there. He said, well, there's 60,000 people, you know. There's bound to be a good church down there. Well, 6 months later, they said, we'd give up everything we have down here to have our church back. It was a dream job, no commute, big pay raise, dream house, school situation, but all of that turned to ashes once their spiritual life was unsatisfying. And that their spiritual life was what was most important to them, and when that was miserable, it just took the sheen off of all the other good things. So if you've got a good church, I would even encourage you to discuss a possible move with your pastor before leaving. You might say, well, he's going to be prejudiced and want to keep us here, possibly so, but he's also going to have some objectivity in terms of your spiritual walk that has some input maybe you need to hear. Second, a good church is worth a good distance. Praise God, because of our progress today, our cars and so forth, we can drive past 10 dead churches to get to a good one. We don't have to walk to the nearest church as our only possibility. So a good church, for what it can do for your soul, is worth a good distance. It's hard because you can't be as involved, but if it requires a long distance to get to a good church in the long run, it will be worth it. And back to the other situation, think about the souls of your children when you think about moving. How much is that raise, that nicer home, that shorter commute going to mean to you if it leads to the spiritual ruin of your children? If they're impoverished, their souls are impoverished by the Word of God, the lack of the Word of God. So all these things are to be considered. And if the move is necessary or very appealing, try to find a good church first. That may help where you decide to move, where you buy a house, so you can be closer to the church and be involved. And if there, you know, you just find yourself in a situation where there's nothing good nearby, talk to your former pastor. What are the options in terms of live streaming? And I almost even hate to bring these things up because they're so way down the list, but find some way and look for some means of spiritual input. And lastly, don't give up the possibility of starting a church. Maybe that's why God moves you, is you're to be the core of a new church plant. Maybe you can't be the pastor, but you can be the core of a new church start. Maybe there's someone looking to start a church in that area, but they're just looking for people who will be part of the core. And you may be the flashpoint there. So, again, talk to your pastor, who may be able to set in motion some things about a church plant there.
Well, we've got a few more cards that I think we'll look at maybe including those in our Sunday school tomorrow. But I think the last one, actually a couple different questions tie in with this. Someone who seems to lack the desire for spiritual disciplines, what are some things we can do? I'm not sure if this is in regards to someone they know or themselves personally, to encourage those who and this will be our last question for today, lack the desire for these disciplines.
If the lack of desire is there, as Edwards would say, that looks very darkly upon their religion. Because if you don't have an affinity for the things that help you experience God, there's a problem. The Holy Spirit gives you an affinity for holy things. The Holy Spirit gives you a hunger for the Holy Word of God. If it's not there, you have to question where you have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit causes us to cry out, Abba, Father. So you want to pray. Doesn't mean it's not easy. It's easy, or you don't struggle, but you want to pray. You have an affinity for holy things if you have the Holy Spirit. Now, there are, as the Puritans talked about, what they call God's desertions, where there's we talk about spiritual dryness, a time where God seems to desert you spiritually. There are times he seems to flood our souls with a sense of his presence, but there are other times that he withdraws and we feel his absence. And the best counsel I can give there is in a sentence from a Puritan named William Gurnall, who said, "The Christian must trust in a withdrawing God." Sometimes God withdraws so that we will walk by faith. Anybody would trust God when God's very close, prayers are being answered. It's easy. But when it's just bare faith, do you have a Savior worth following when he doesn't give you what you want? We've got this 9.5-month-old chubby-legged little grandson. He's just now starting to pull up, on the coffee table and so forth. Proud of himself, for what he can do. Moves around a little bit like that. Well, it won't be too long. We'll take him out and we'll go, "Come to Granddaddy." And he'll go, which being interpreted means, "You've abandoned me. You don't love me. I'm going to fall and hurt myself. You don't care for me." No, he doesn't have the intelligence to know I do it because I love him. I'm trying to teach him how to walk. And in his mind, he thinks, "I'm going to fall, and you're too far away. You can't help me." He does not know that even at my age, I'm going to put him where I can go, and I can be there before he hurts himself. Sometimes God does the same thing. And he withdraws from us. Now, that's only perception, because the reality is what Jesus said, "I will never leave you. I will never forsake you." But sometimes he withdraws from us, and it's what we call spiritual dryness, and we don't have an appetite for the spiritual disciplines. That's different from the person who never does. And the person in spiritual dryness says, "I wish I hungered more for the Word of God. I wish I had a greater desire for prayer. And it grieves me that I don't, and it concerns me that I don't." But the person who's like apathetic, that is a very grim concern. If they don't have any appetite for the holy things of God, for the things that help them to experience God.
Well, I know I speak for many here that you have helped by God's grace through his word rekindle the fires. We've been musing and meditating on these things, and just want to again thank you for sharing with us. Can you share with people your website? Because I know there's a number of frequently asked questions there also.
Yeah, it's biblicalspirituality.org. I think it's somewhere on the handouts in different places. The bottom of the page is my biography page, biblicalspirituality.org. I'm on Twitter, at Don Whitney, and the Facebook page, Don Whitney. So
thank you again. We'll try and get to some of these questions tomorrow, but there are also some very helpful practical resources there that he lists as well. But for our sake of our time today, let me just close in prayer and thank the Lord. Our gracious God, we are so thankful for how you have bathed us and washed us in the water of your word, and you have exhorted us to be doers of the word and not hearers only, and to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And I pray that you would, as we put into practice these things that our brother has shared with us, your servant, for your glory, that you would open our eyes that we might see more wonderful things from your word, that we would meditate on it more day and night, and that we would be careful to do everything written in it so that we would know more of your blessing. And I ask your blessing on all these families and individuals and people who you have brought here as they go to their homes and their various home churches. I just ask, Lord, that you would continue the blessing and the application of your word, and that you would bless our dear brother Don as well for how he has blessed us. We pray this in the mighty and merciful name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Amen. Lord bless you guys.